in your Bibles once again to the book of Ezekiel, and I'd like to read from chapter 2 into chapter 3 and verse 4. Thank you again for coming, appreciate you being here, and trust again that the Lord will bless our thoughts from the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1, it says this, "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou doest dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. This chapter deals with basically the commissioning and call of the prophet Ezekiel. Remember, we said that he, in the chapter 1, we had this vision of the glory of God. And we end the chapter with Ezekiel in the dust. He saw the glory of God and he fell on his face, like John did in the book of Revelation, fell on his face as a dead man. And he's right down there in the dust, and then God begins to speak to him. And he says, Son of man. And so he uses a term that he's actually going to use over 90 times in this book to address Ezekiel. It's going to be his most popular designation for the prophet. He's going to be known as the Son of Man. And what does that mean? Well, it's the word Son of Adam, right? The Son of Adam. Of course, that first man, what was he made out of? The dust of the ground, right? And so he's basically reminding him right at the outset that what he is, in the light of the glory of God, he is just a man of dust. And I think that helps us get things into perspective, right? We ought not to, as it were, flaunt ourselves and be arrogant in the presence of God, because what are we? We're just dust. And every time he hears this designation, Son of Man, it will remind him of what he is. He's just clay, just a piece of fragile clay dug out of the ground, basically. Of course, this phrase, Son of Man, is also used of Daniel, the prophet, in Daniel 8, verse 17. Although it's only used once of Daniel. But in the New Testament, 86 times, it is used of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the term the Lord Jesus enjoyed using of himself more commonly than any other phrase connected with him or title connected with him. So how come it's using the Lord Jesus in that way? Well, it certainly has a messianic idea, and that is this, that God's plan has always been that dominion over this earth should be given to man. Initially, it was given to that first man, Adam, and of course, he failed miserably, right, in dominion over the earth. He failed in failing in headship area, and failed miserably, and as a result, he lost dominion. But dominion, still God's plan is that man will rule on the earth, and it will be found in that man called the last Adam, the Son of Man, none other than the Lord Jesus. And of course it emphasizes his humanity, the one who is fully man. Of course we realize the scripture also calls him the Son of God, and that means that he is also fully God, fully divine. Fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. But certainly he is the one that will reign on the earth as the last Adam. So back to our prophet Ezekiel, he said to me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And so basically what he's saying is, get up, I'm going to give you your orders. Basically, stand to attention while your commanding officer gives you your command and gives you your directions. Get on your feet. And then it says this, and the Spirit, notice that, the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me. You notice the connection there between the Spirit of God entering into him and God speaking to him through the Word. You notice that? Let me just say that again. The Spirit entered into me when? When did it do that? When he spake unto me and set me upon my feet. And the point I'm making is that in the Scriptures, it's amazing how close the parallel is between the Spirit and the Word. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Because who's the author of the Word? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the Lord Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, what are they? Are they just words? No, they're Spirit and they're life. And so there's a definite connection between the Spirit and the Word. In fact, could I just kind of sidetrack a little bit and look at Ephesians with me, please. Ephesians chapter 5, you're very familiar with it. But, you know, we looked at this passage, Ephesians 5, and verse 18. And we're just kind of looking at this parallel between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And notice what it says, Ephesians 5:18. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it begins to give some of the tangible evidences of a man who is filled with the Spirit. What does it look like if somebody's filled with the Spirit? Well, verse 19 says, well, here are some of the things that you'll see. You'll see speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And one of the things that a spirit-filled man does is he sings. He's got a new song in his heart. He sings praise to God. He just has that exuberant heart of praise to God. It's just there, isn't it? Of course, if you're walking in the flesh, you don't have that song, do you? It's just not there. You don't want to be singing the songs of Zion if you're walking in the flesh. But a man that's filled with the Spirit wants to be singing the glory of God and praising Him. So speaking to yourselves. Then verse 20, giving thanks always to all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another evidence of a Spirit-filled man is a man that will be a thankful man. That he'll be thankful in all things. That will be evidence in his life. There'll just be that thankful heart. And the opposite of that, the man in the flesh is always going to be complaining. It's always going to be bellyaching, right? It's always going to be, nothing's right. Everything's wrong. The weather's wrong. You know, this is wrong. You know, that's the flesh, right? It likes to grumble and complain. Children of Israel walking in the wilderness. What are they doing all the time? They're complaining. And then finally, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And the willingness to submit to others is an evidence of the Spirit-filled life. The Lord Jesus, as the subject man, right, walked in submission to the will of his heavenly Father daily. What was he? He was a man who was under the control of the Spirit of God. But listen, if a man is not under the control of the Spirit of God, he didn't want to submit to authority. Who do you think you are telling me what to do with my life? Right? That's the attitude of a rebellious spirit. It's not submissive, and it's not the Spirit, it's the flesh. Now, I say all that to say this. Look at Colossians now, and we'll see in Colossians chapter 3, and verse 16. Notice what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Okay? Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then notice the consequences of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Do you notice a parallel there? The very same things, aren't they? And yet one says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The other one says, be filled with the Spirit. There's a connection, isn't there? The word and the Spirit, they're absolutely connected. And you see, we've got to understand that. That's why we must preach the word. And we must preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what's going to affect lives. It's going to change lives forever. And so we see this man. He's about to be truly strengthened. His name Ezekiel means God strengthens. And it says, the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and he set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. And so now this man is strengthened for the task ahead. Stand to attention, you're going to receive your commission, and God strengthens him to face a very difficult task. So what is the commission? Well, right at the outset, God tells him exactly what to expect. Just like Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. Just turn there, I want you just to see. Same idea. Right at the beginning of his ministry, the Apostle Paul, like Ezekiel, is told that it's not going to be easy. Acts 9:16, he says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so right at the outset, God's not kind of trying to deceive the man or anything like that. He's laying it out and he's saying, look, this is exactly what it's going to be like. And he says to Ezekiel exactly the same thing. He said, verse 3, unto me, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. And so he says, I'm sending you to a bunch of rebels. And of course, the difficulty is that in this chapter, chapter 2, seven times he is going to refer to the nation of Israel as a rebellious house. Seven times. For seven, the number of completeness or fullness, right? And the idea is that this nation have reached the peak, the fullness of rebellion. And I'm calling you to minister to them at this particular moment in their history. What a job. We said, I think mentioned, at least alluded to it last night, that there are times when in our dreamier moments we think, wouldn't it have been nice to be living at a different time? A more responsive time. A time when people were more receptive to the Word of God. And we might be tempted to think, oh, if I only lived in the days of the Wesleyan Revival, where you'd preach and people would come in their thousands and hear the Word of God. Or if I'd only lived in the 1800s, you know, and when Moody was preaching and thousands were being swept into the kingdom of God and there were great days. But now, where am I living? 2011. Where it just seems like instead of coming in droves, it's one soul here and one soul there. And it just seems like it's hard work. Maybe that's not the case in Malaysia, but I want to tell you, it's like that in the Western world generally, isn't it? Tough days. But we've got to remind ourselves that God has called us, just like the book of Esther. Could it be that God has called us to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is your time. This is my time. This is our time to serve God faithfully in our generation. And so he said, I'm sending you to this rebellious nation. Of course, the term rebellious nation would have been very insulting for the nation of Judah to hear, because the word he uses for nation in the Hebrew is the word goyim. And that word is used for the Gentiles. And what he's saying is, this nation, which was supposedly Judah, this nation that were meant to praise God, the word Judah means praise, they were meant to bring praise and honor to God, and he says, they're Goyim, they're Gentiles. What he's saying is, their sin, they've actually out-sinned the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. Their rebellion is so great that they've actually out-sinned the Gentiles. And God is very consistent. The Canaanites were expelled from the land of Israel because of their great idolatry and sin. In fact, he says, the land itself vomits them out. Right? Their sin was so gross, so heinous, that it says the land itself vomits them out. But now, Judah themselves were doing the very same things that the Canaanites had once done. So what is God going to do? He's no respecter of persons. The land again is going to vomit them out, because they had done the very same things. And so he says, you're a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this very day. They've been consistent in their rebellion. He says, they're impotent children, stiff-hearted. I send thee to them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. One of the things that I've observed as I look at this section is the parallels between Ezekiel chapter 2 and 2 Timothy. You see, 2 Timothy talks, doesn't it, about days when they won't endure sound teaching. That they don't want to listen. That in fact, what's going to happen is they're going to gather to themselves teachers who are going to kind of tickle their ears. You know, just tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. So what's God's instructions to Timothy? Preach the word. Whether they listen or not, you preach the word, Timothy. Whether they want these people to tickle their ears, doesn't make any difference. You preach the word, Timothy. And so he says the same thing to Ezekiel. You say to them, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. You tell them what God's word says. And whether they will hear, verse 5, or whether they will forbear for their rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet amongst them. They will know that a prophet's been amongst them. Then he says in verse 6, and thou son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Again, does that remind you of 2 Timothy? God has not given us a spirit of fear. Right? What was Timothy like? He was timidity, right? Was kind of part of his character. But God has not given us the spirit of fear. But instead, a sound mind. And so he says, don't be afraid of them. And he says, don't be afraid of them, of their words. Neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. What he's saying is, the people you're going to minister to, they're prickly. You know, briars and thorns, And they don't yield. I don't know if you've ever kind of walked, maybe, I don't know, it's like up in the jungles, in the mountains up there or whatever, but you kind of walk into a patch of thorns and they don't want to yield. They're unyielding. And even when you push them back, guess what happens? They'll spring straight back again, right? They're unyielding. And what he's saying is that the people that you're going to, they're prickly. They're hard to handle. You know, they will hurt you. And they're, not only that, but they will not yield. No matter what you say, they're not going to yield. They're stubborn, they're unyielding, and they've got a sting in their tail. Just like the scorpions. What a commission, eh? Fancy being called to this. They also don't produce fruit either. Briars and thorns. In fact, if you, for Bible students, you want to know, there's a great parable. The first parable in Scripture is in Judges chapter 9. And it's about a bramble bush called Abimelech. It's worth reading in this context, just to have a look at it and see. And what he caused, devastation, because he was arrogant and proud and ambitious and all the rest of it. A man that was the wrong kind of leader. But anyway, it says, don't be afraid of them, even though there's a sting in the tail, even though there's difficulty, do not be afraid of them, of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Don't be afraid of their looks. You see, the look of the rebel, right? We talked about this yesterday. You don't see happy rebels. They don't look happy, and you'll be speaking to them, God is saying to Ezekiel, and they're going to give you that look. But don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by their looks. You just preach my word. You just tell them the truth. Don't let that kind of stuff intimidate you. And again, we say this for our own encouragement, that what God requires of us more than anything else in these last days is this. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God wants us to deliver the message that He has given to us, to deliver it faithfully, and to do it and leave the results in His hands. Because quite clearly, success in terms of response would be minimal from His ministry. And by the way, the Lord Jesus, if we're measuring a ministry in terms of success, His own ministry would have been a failure. At the end of 3.5 years of public ministry, you have 120 people scared to death in the upper room in Jerusalem. Right? That's it. That's the full product in terms of numerical success of the... Now, he preached to hundreds and thousands at times, but in terms of actual clear evidence of those that were clear followers of the Lord Jesus, 120 people. And so again, we realize, if you're judging success, what about Noah? How would you rank Noah as a preacher? God ranks him highly. He says he's a preacher of righteousness. But how did he do? 8 converts. And he's one of them. That means 7. And they were his own family. But he was right, wasn't he? He was faithful. He did what God wanted him to do. So it's evident success in terms of response would be minimal from his ministry. And then he says in verse 8, and this is very important for all of us, he says, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house." You see, we have to be different. If one of the reasons perhaps we're not seeing the response that we ought to see is that our lives are maybe not that different to the people we're trying to reach. And he says, you can't be like them. Don't you be rebellious like this rebellious house. You've got to be seen to be different. Look at 1 Peter 3 for a moment, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Very interesting verse. And a verse that usually we quote only half of it. Says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now what we tend to do is we quote the second half of the verse, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." But the only reason anybody's going to ask you is if the first part of the verse is true in your life. That you've sanctified the Lord God in your hearts. You get that? In other words, if Christ has been set apart as Lord in your hearts, and you're living a life that is different, then maybe people will come up and ask you a reason for the hope that's within you. You know how I know that's true? Because that's how I got saved. I met somebody, I was working with somebody in an office, and I knew that she had something that I did not have. And she was walking the walk. And it was very attractive. And I started asking. And I got the answers, and I found the Lord. And so I can tell you that that's probably one of the issues here. That part of our difficulty is, because of lack of separation, we're so very little difference between us and the world out there anyway, and so people aren't asking anymore. But he says, don't be rebellious like them. Then he says this, "But thou son of man," verse 8, "hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house, open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent to me, and lo, a roll of the book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And so the prophet is now told that he has to savor the message. He has to take it in. He has to, as it were, eat it. And we use that term, that kind of language ourselves, don't we? If you give somebody a good book, and you say, well, what did you think of it? And they say, wow, it was great, I devoured it. Now, they didn't just sit down and eat it, right? But they really took it in. So we use that kind of language all the time. And he says, I'm going to give you this, and I want you to take it and to eat it. Now, for him, it was literal and physical. He was to eat it. But the idea was that he had to imbibe the message and make it his own. Now, we said that there's a parallel here in Revelation 10. I want you just to turn there with me, Revelation chapter 10, where John is given exactly the same basic command. Revelation 10 verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And so, again, very much a parallel passage with Revelation 10. Take the message, take it in, eat it, as it were, and make it your own. Now, again, I want to just think about God's Word and that attitude of taking it in and making it real. Just look with me, please, some other scriptures. Jeremiah, prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 15 and verse 16. Tremendous scripture. It says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. What an attitude towards the word of God. Isn't this commendable? Here's Jeremiah, and he says, your word, it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. How do you feel about reading your Bible? Do you read your Bible? And how do you feel about it? He says it's like the joy and rejoicing of my heart to read it. I'm very thankful for my Bible. When I read my Bible, lots of things come into my mind at the time of reading it. But one of the things I regularly do as I read my Bible, I thank God for people like William Tyndale, who actually gave their lives so that we could have Scripture. At least in my mother tongue, but in your second language. But what a blessing! The price that was paid so we could have Scripture. And then I think to myself, there are people in this world today that do not have a single word of Scripture in their own language. Still. They wake up in the morning, they don't have a Bible. Don't even have a verse. And here am I with the entire Word of God available to me. Actually, in the English language, the New Testament has been translated into 3,800 different versions of the English New Testament. I actually think that's sinful, personally. I really do. Why should we have 3,800 different versions of the English New Testament when some people don't have any? Don't you think that's not being fair? And the problem is it making us any more obedient having all these translations? Is it making us more biblically literate having all these translations? You know what it's doing? It's making somebody rich. That's what it's doing. But it's not enriching our souls. And I think what we need to do is just read the Bible with God and get on with it. And start obeying it. Look at Job, please. Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23, verse 12. Very challenging verses. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What a statement from Job. I have esteemed, the word esteem means to value, right? You esteem something highly. You put a good estimate of value on it. And he says, I've actually thought through this issue, and I value your word more than I value my necessary food. Now, how many times a day do you eat your necessary food? 3 times a day? 6 times a day? any increase on 6 times a day? You know what? We value our necessary food, don't we? And it's amazing. We're disciplined about it. We get up and have breakfast every morning, don't we? I mean, rarely miss. And then lunchtime, guess what we do again? And then supper time, we do it again. But Job says, your word, I esteem that even more than my necessary food. But how many of us read our Bible 3 times a day? Some of us don't even read it once. Or maybe we're just kind of a little kind of our daily bread or something like that, you know, we get the little fix and we're done. Have you all read through the whole Bible? Everybody in this room, have you read through the entire Bible? We should do that every year. Can you imagine? We've got the entire Word of God and going a whole year without hearing from Jeremiah or Ezekiel. That's not good enough, is it? We want to hear what God has to say. We need to value His Word and treasure it. And so our friend Ezekiel loves to do that. But the Lord Jesus, what did He say? Matthew 4 verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That's what we should value. And so he says to me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat the roll and go speak to the house of Israel. Now I want you to notice concerning eating this roll. Verse 1, he says, of chapter 3, moreover he said to me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak to the house of Israel. So he says, I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said to me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Now I want you to notice that what he did is at first he just put it in his mouth. And he was just kind of chewing it or whatever, but he never really took it in. And so God said, no, take it into your belly. Get it into your bowels, right? In other words, don't just read the scriptures, but make it an essential part of your life. Right? You put food in your mouth, it's not ever going to do you any good until it actually goes down your gullet and into your digestive system. Right? Like chewing gum. What does chewing gum do? Not much, right? Because it's not supposed to go down there, but it doesn't go down there, right? So you're not really getting anything. And so the whole idea is when it comes to the Word of God, it's not just a case of reading it. These conferences, not just a case of filling notebooks. If you're just filling notebooks, but you're not applying what you're hearing to your life, it's not going to do you any good. In fact, it's going to be the opposite, because knowledge puffs up, and you're going to end up with kind of big heads, but kind of pathetic hearts and lives. God wants reality. And so he says, take it in. Make it real. Make it live. Take it into your very bowels. Don't just take it into your mouth. Make it something real and living. And then, of course, he mentions the fact that it was as sweet as honey. As honey for sweetness. And again, we see this again and again. Revelation 10, we saw that with John. We see it in the Psalms. Look back at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 10. It says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, speaking of God's precepts, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Look at Psalm 119, just to see again the same thought, Psalm 119, verse 103. I love Psalm 119. David, longest psalm, 176 verses. The man is just waxing eloquent about his love for the Scriptures. Verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And again, do we feel that way about God's word? I know that I like sweet things. I have to admit that I have a partiality. Now, honey, I can take it or leave it, but peanut butter pie, I really like that. And you know, you put that spoon in your mouth, and it just seems like your taste buds just explode. Maybe it's like Duran, I don't know, but maybe not. But it's just, it really is delightful. And he says, God's word is even better than that. Right? It's something that excites him. It thrills his heart to have the word of God. And again, we just have to ask ourselves, you know, if we want to really see God work, one of the things that we need to develop is a love for the Word of God. We need to ask ourselves, do we have a love for the Word of God? Do we feel like the psalmist? If I was to ask all of us to go in a room now, just kind of leave here, go into a quiet place, and then to get a piece of paper, and see if we can write down 176 verses of eloquence about what we think about the Word of God. I wonder how many verses we get. That's what David did. Now, I know he was moved by the Holy Spirit, but you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so maybe you'd be able to do it. But the idea is, these people love the Scriptures. And so he says he did eat it. Of course, it was sweet to his taste. For John, it was bitter in his belly. And also, you get the same thing here in chapter 3, verse 14. Notice he says, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." Now, how could that be? That on the one hand, it's sweet to his taste, and yet the other hand, it's bitterness in his belly. Well, for both John and for Ezekiel, part of the difficulty is the message that they had to take in and then to give out was a message that spoke of judgment on their own people. And on the one hand, there was this delight because God is righteous and His word is true. And so they appreciate God's word for what it is. But on the other hand, this very message that John had to deliver meant the day of Jacob's trouble was going to come upon his people. And it wasn't going to be nice. And for Ezekiel, the final desolation of the city of Jerusalem was about to take place. And it would result in devastation for his people. Some of them would be killed by the sword. Others would be ravished. Some of them would be scattered to the four winds. It was going to be a devastating time for them. And so there's part of it that this is God's word and it's thrilling. But there's part of it that's a real bitterness, isn't it? And I think that's true. I find prophecy fascinating. But then I think of my unsaved relatives. And I think that they have to face, if the Lord Jesus comes tonight for His church, that my relatives that are not saved have to face 7 years of the worst events in human history. And if they even survive that, at the end of it all, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Is that easy for me to take? Isn't there a certain sense of sadness and heartache about that? On the one hand, there's great joy. I'm going to be with the Lord. But there's a sorrow to it, isn't there? And so he says that it's sweet, but there's a bitterness to it. Notice he says in verse 4, he says to him, "Son of man, go, get thee to the house of Israel, and speak with," notice this now, "speak with my words unto them." Don't give them your opinions. Don't give them your imagination, your thoughts, your philosophies, your ideas, your political viewpoints. We don't want that stuff. You give them my words, Ezekiel. Boy, that's a good message for us today. You know, you wonder, why are we looking at Ezekiel? I'll tell you why. Because the heart of man never changes. The heart of man is the same today as it was in the days of Ezekiel. And the needs of the heart of man are the same today as they were in the days of Ezekiel. And what God's word, what people need today is God's word. Give them my words. not man's opinions or theories. They need the Word of God. Because that's the answer to the problem of the human heart. It's the Word of God. He says, give them my words. Speak that to them. And then he says in verse 5, you're not sent to a people with a strange speech or of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people with a strange speech or of a hard language whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken to me. All the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. Notice what he says here. He says, you know, if I'd have sent you to foreigners that spoke in a different language, they'd have listened. And it does seem that way, that so often places of a foreign tongue are receptive. Year before last, I was in Africa, in Kenya, and myself and another brother had gospel meetings in a village in Nyanza province. And we knew one man there who had gotten saved in Nairobi, and he wanted his own village to hear the gospel. So he got everybody together, and then there was one kind of strange guy in the village, and he had this idea that the devil worshippers were coming and we were the devil worshippers. And so out of curiosity, everybody came, and the village was packed with people, and there was no building big enough for us, so we met under the trees, and myself and another brother preached the gospel, and 35 people got saved that day. They're going on with the Lord. They've got a new assembly there, Mohaka Chapel. And you say to yourself, you know, you go back to the States and you know, if you see one person in 2 weeks of gospel meetings come to the Lord, you're excited. And over there, you preach once, 35 people get saved. What is it? How come it's so difficult for this people of his own language? What's the problem? Could it be that familiarity breeds contempt? You know what I mean? You've heard it before. You've heard it so many times. So there's a sense that, is it good news? Is it news at all? You see, we're so used to it, right? It's just kind of like old hat. And that's the tragedy. Whereas, when we were out there in Kenya, in that village, it was news. It was good news to them. And so he says, it would be so much easier for you to preach to people of a different language or a different tongue. So what's the real issue? Verse 7 is a key verse. He says this, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. I want you to notice the word will. You know, that's the issue. The will is the key to the intellect. The will is the key to the intellect. Look at John 7, verse 17. Remember I said to you last night about being asked to speak at an assembly on the role of women and on head covering, and a lady came up to me before the meeting, and she said, I don't care what you say, I will not wear one. So instead of turning to 1 Corinthians 11, I turned to John 7, verse 17. And this is the scripture that I spoke on that night. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. Notice what he says? If any man will do his will, he will know. See, it's not a case of intellect, it's a case of will. That's what it is. And it's really an act of the will. Will you or won't you obey the scriptures? That's what it comes down to. These people, he says, they will not hearken to thee. Why? Because they will not hearken to me. It's the issue of the will. Their will is set against the truth. And they've already determined, before they even hear the message, I will not do it. He says they're impudent and hard-hearted. But then he says in verse 8, behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. But this word adamant, it's like a diamond. And if you realize, diamonds as well as being pretty are also very hard. And I'm not a practical guy. My wife will tell you that. I'm probably the world's most unpractical man. But I do know a little bit about stuff. And one of the things is that if you want to cut concrete, you know, you get these machines that have a kind of a roller thing on it. And they're diamond tipped. And they cut through concrete like it's butter because because diamond is hard. And so what he says is, these people, they're hard-hearted, they're stiff-necked, you know, they're all this. But he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a forehead, and your forehead's going to be like a diamond-tipped blade. Isn't it amazing? God sends Ezekiel to them, and he said, I'm going to make you more hard-headed than they are. And then he sends Jeremiah to them. And what's Jeremiah? He's a big softy, isn't he? He can't talk to them without crying his eyes out. And do you get the idea here that God uses every method and every means to get to these people? They need a hard nut, I'll give you a hard nut. You need a softy, I'll give you a softy. I'm going to send whatever it takes to communicate my message. That's the heart of God, isn't it? For these people. Isn't it amazing what a compassionate heart that God has for these people, sending whatever to reach them. The problem is that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And they resist God at every turn. They're impudent, they're hard-hearted, but I'm going to give you a head as hard as diamond. Well, our first session has passed by already, so time to have a break, and I'll just hand over. We come back again.
Thank you, brother. So we have had a 5-minute break, and there's